Couple things to take note of here before we get into the book of Philippians again. Some small world connections that were kind of funny to note with the Hoaglands being here. First of all, the Givens, Dave and Liz Givens, whom many of you know well. They were actually involved in the training and sending out of John and Andrea. So there was that connection. We also realized that John Culver's father-in-law is the Eurasia director, is that the title, for SEN. So basically, in a sense, kind of the boss over John and Andrea. So crazy small world connections. A couple things I wanted to mention briefly. First of all, if you noticed in the bulletin, we just completed a membership class in January and February for 4 weeks. That went on. And there's some folks that are completing that process, and we're going to receive them into membership on Sunday, March 28th. And so we're actually putting those names in the bulletin there because we receive them in as a body. They're members of us, members together with us. And so we're kind of letting everyone know who it is that's coming. And if there's any reason that you would know of that shouldn't take place, we would want to talk about that. Just like if there was a leader that was going to be affirmed at a business meeting and you knew of a reason why that person shouldn't be in that position, you would come to us. You would first come to them and talk to them about it. And if you needed to address that with us, then we would do that together. But we look forward to welcoming these folks into membership in a few weeks. Also, the ladies' retreat is this weekend, and we know that this has come up kind of last minute. We mentioned it last week, or it was in the bulletin last week, but I think it's going to be a really good opportunity for the ladies to get together and fellowship together and be encouraged together. And so it's a Friday night to Saturday morning. We know that it overlaps with the workday. That's okay. If you really need to be here for the workday, that's okay, but you know what? The guys can take care of it. If we need to work out childcare so that you can come with your kids, we will do that. So don't feel like because of the meal or because of, you know, serving on the workday, you can't come on the ladies' retreat. We'll cover for you. So don't let that be something that gets in the way. We'd encourage all the ladies to come. There's a decent number that are already going, and I think it'll be a really important time for the ladies as they get to know one another and encourage each other in the Lord. So there's information on how to sign up for that, and if you have any questions, you can contact Gail in the office. And then one final word. The book of the month is going to be this book for the next 2 months, so it should be the book of the months, I guess. But The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever, and I think reaching out into our local community is maybe an area where we've recognized as elders that we could grow in that significantly. And so this is one encouragement along those lines. And some people think, ooh, evangelism, is that like we've got to put on ties and knock on people's doors and, you know, weird things like that? Well, actually, did you know that every person on the face of this earth is actually an evangelist? Every person on the face of this earth is a missionary for something. It might be something as small and banal as a restaurant they really love or a movie they really liked. What happens when you enjoy something like that? You find real benefit from it. You want to tell someone and you want them to benefit from it too. It's because we're wired as worshipers, and we praise what we enjoy, and we commend what we love and what we value to other people. So what is it that you're commending to people? And there's nothing better to commend than Christ and his gospel. So this would be a helpful resource. Also, Rob Alakel is teaching a class that just started this past week on Tuesday nights. And even though you missed the first week, I'm sure he wouldn't mind if you joined in. That's at 7 o'clock down near the kitchen in that room, and you could talk to him. Rob, put your hand up if you wanted to be a part of that class and get some training. So, all right, as we begin our study on Philippians 4, 1 to 5, we're walking through the book of Philippians here, and we're nearing the end. We're in the last chapter here. We'll be in it for 3 more weeks after this week, I want to draw attention to a couple of things and tie them together. Home groups, 2 weeks ago, there were a couple of questions. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about rejoicing in the Lord, because in chapter 3, he starts out with rejoice in the Lord. And we talked about that some, and that was, I think, some of what people were discussing in home groups that night. And I've asked the leaders, we're obviously in one of those home groups each week, but I've asked the leaders, if there's ever any issues, questions that come up and people are wrestling with them, let me know so that I can hopefully teach and address some of the questions that you all are asking, that we're wrestling with, so that this is really practical, it's helpful. A couple things that came up from that home group 2 weeks ago. Remember, we asked the question, what tends to threaten our joy in the Lord, right? And then there was also this question of what is suffering? It's the loss of what we treasure. And the question of what kinds of things steal your joy in a normal week. Okay, so there was a little bit of a common theme. I heard it from at least two places. You know, the kinds of things that tend to steal our joy on a daily or weekly basis. And to quote here, you know, we had this discussion, and it doesn't always seem obvious what these things are. Most of the time, the incidents are minor, even trivial. So some of the examples that I heard were men come home from work, and there's like not iced tea in the refrigerator that you usually drink or something like that, or there's laundry everywhere, and you know, things aren't kind of put together or whatever. Little things like that, right? And guys get upset, and they don't have the joy of the Lord in the way that they're interacting with their wives and their kids. Or an example for the ladies, there was, you know, maybe I have this relational rift with someone, and it just like ruins my day. Well, oh no, what do they think of me? What did I do? What did I say? I don't even know. She's upset with me. I'm getting this cold shoulder. What's going on? And obviously, those are just two simple examples. There's a gazillion others. Okay? But the thing that I heard was, how do we deal with this? You know, we're dealing with loss of joy, but we're not quite sure why. And so I actually asked, you know, well, did you talk about, like, what's the reason for that kind of thing? What's the sin beneath the sin? If you're not rejoicing the Lord because of some circumstance thing, do you ever ask the question, what's underneath this? Because there's probably an iceberg under that tip, you know? So, men, maybe if you were to come home, and I know this doesn't apply to everybody, we're using this as an example, okay? But if you were to come home and respond like that and kind of lash out because things aren't as you want them to be, rather than first asking the question, rather than assuming or accusing, you know, hey, you must have had a tough day. Is there any way that I can help serve, you know, rather than biting and devouring right off the back? Maybe you're treasuring comfort and ease and relaxation more than you are Jesus. And so if that thing's taken away, you're going to attack the threat. You're going to attack the thief. Or, you know, everything's not perfectly in order in the house, and so maybe it's your reputation and your image. You want your house in perfect order, because what would somebody think if they stopped by? Well, maybe you care more about your image and reputation than Jesus is in the way that you reflect him in your interaction with your wife. Okay, I'm the king, read God, in my life, and if someone gets in the way or kind of messes up my little kingdom, then I'm going to attack or remove the threat. You see what we do? It's this stuff underneath. It's the sin beneath the sin. So, and the same thing can happen with maybe this example that I gave from the women. Where does this fear and anxiety come from? It could throw off our whole day if someone that we care about, we care what they think of us, you know, if their opinion would just throw off our whole day. Did you hear what that song said, Jesus, I my cross have taken? It says, show your face and all is bright. I mean, if that person, think about this, if that person whose cold shoulder threw off your whole day, if they warmed up to you, would your emotional climate improve? Maybe. Well, how much more so if you know the smile and the approval of God? Should that free you from whatever clouds can come in from people around us? You see how your joy can be steady and durable if it's in the Lord? And you see how those things that steal our joy are really just weeds above the ground that point to the root. And we need to get down to the root and say, what am I treasuring? What am I trusting in here? Okay? Later that week, I got this email from a friend from Chicago. He's the headmaster of the school where our kids used to attend. And he has a kidney disease, and he had this flare-up. And he was in the hospital, and he emailed me, or I emailed him when I heard about this and just said, hey, I'm praying for you, Doug. And I shared some things from Philippians, and he wrote back and wrote this. Here's a guy that understands how there's the sin beneath the sin. Okay, so I thought this was a really good illustration of what I'm talking about here. So, Chris, yes, I too treasure the wrong things because I was sharing that. You know what? That's why my joy is like a yo-yo, is because I'm treasuring the wrong things. I think the things that hold me back from effective leadership as a Christian are exactly those things which I treasure above knowing Christ. I'm downcast at public or private criticism because my desire is to please man, because I care about their approval more than God's approval. I'm anxious at losing or not gaining money because my desire is for a pain-free life. I'm lazy because my desire is to have others serve me. So do you see how he's saying, okay, this is the surface, but actually this is the issue. I'm gluttonous because my God is my stomach. I think that's where the real satisfaction is going to come. And then he mentions this woman who actually passed away. She was in our school community back there. She died of cancer. He said, I was so struck by Beth Bellow and the faith in which she went through the process of dying last year. She really believed that to live is Christ and to die is gain. She really believed it. So she could struggle with cancer in a gracious way and serve others through that process. Beautiful. That's what he said. It's beautiful. Because you know what that is? It's 127, the theme of Philippians. Conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, radiating the worth of Christ. He's so valuable. He's done so much to condescend and to live this life that we couldn't live and to die on the cross for our sins and to save us and give us hope. That, you know what, you could look cancer, walk through cancer, and you could face death and love and serve other people graciously, because to die is gain, because you've got everything, you've got Jesus. And not even cancer can take him from you. And so you could serve others through that process, and it's beautiful, and it reflects the worth of Jesus and the worth of the gospel. So that was Doug's email. So we need to get at the sin beneath the sin. We need to fight for our joy in the Lord, if we're going to conduct ourselves in a manner that radiates the worth of Christ and his gospel. And that kind of life is actually essential to standing firm. And that's what this morning's text is all about. So, turn to Philippians, if you're not already there. And let's pray as we begin and ask God to help us as we study his word. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are so incredibly gracious and loving, that you would send your son and he would willingly give up all of his divine prerogatives and his rights, and not cling to them and exploit them or use them to his own advantage, but willingly take on flesh so that he could be that perfect substitute for us, willingly walking in our shoes and living the life that none of us could possibly live, and dying the death that we deserve for our sin so that we could live in Christ and live forever with you. Lord, I pray that those realities would so saturate our souls that we would be enabled to rejoice in you always, and that our joy would be steady and durable, especially in the face of trouble and affliction and trials. Will you not revive your people again this morning so that we rejoice in you? Lord, satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love so that we will rejoice and be glad all our days. Lord, make your joy our strength so that whether we live or whether we die, whether we have health, whether we have sickness, whether we have plenty or we are experiencing want, we can live a life that radiates your worth, and it would be beautiful, that it would show your beauty, that it would show your value and the fact that you are our treasure. So for the sake of your name, as we bear your name as Christians, we pray that you'd give us grace so that we can live that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read these first five verses of chapter 4 together. That's what we're going to be walking through this morning. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I think it's about 1178 or 7 or something like that in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those and turn to that page and you'll find it. So chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, all people. The Lord is near. Okay, so first thing we should ask is, why is this passage here? What's its purpose? And if we're careful, and we're reading carefully, we'll realize that this passage is here to help us stand firm. Okay, here's what he says. Therefore, and he's referring back to his example in chapter 3. Remember, he gives his example and he says, follow my example and those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Okay, this is how you should walk. So therefore, in light of that, my beloved brothers and sisters, I long to see you, even though I'm in prison. I hope I can come to you. You're my joy and my crown in this way, and that points forward. It's like, it's the same word in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That doesn't refer back. It refers forward to what he's about to say. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's how he loved the world, in this way. In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the same thing here. Therefore, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. And so what follows is, how do you stand firm in the Lord? So that's the point. Now the question is, do you feel the need for that this morning? Do you feel the need to stand firm in the Lord, to not stumble, to not be conquered by temptation or by the evil one or by the false promises that the world makes? They're kind of like, you know, a mirage. You go after them and, oh, this is going to be so satisfying. And then you land in the sand and you got sand in your mouth. I mean, do you feel the need to stand firm and walk in this manner worthy of the gospel? You need grace to stay on the path so that you don't wander off, so that you don't buy those lies. I mean, have you ever felt your proneness to wander, like it says in Come Thou Fount, that song? I mean, how much do you feel like you need this? If you don't feel like you need this, you're going to just kind of check out right now. Whatever. What's for lunch? But if you recognize how you're so prone to wander and your will is weak and fickle and you wake up some mornings with no, you don't value Christ at all. And you're so inclined to these other things. We all can wake up that way. And if you feel it, then you're going to say, yes, I need grace to stand firm. I want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Give me grace. Give me grace, Paul. I'm ready. So are you ready this morning for that? I mean, listen to a text like this. This is really sobering. Matthew 24, Jesus was talking about end times when, you know, things are going to get worse and worse. And he says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. It's easy to be a Christian when it's easy. Easy to be a Christian when it's easy. But what about lawlessness is increased? What if you were a Christian in North Korea? Where if you share your faith in North Korea, you know what the average life expectancy of somebody that shares the gospel in North Korea is? 3 months. I read that this past week in Voice of the Martyrs. Would you maybe tend to not stand firm and maybe shrink back because you're afraid of the consequences of following Jesus? Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I mean, have you ever really known that the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? This happened to me last night. Didn't anticipate this. Went to bed a lot later than I wanted to and had a horrible nightmare and woke up, I don't know what time it was, 3, 4, something in the morning, 4:30, and the hairs on the back of my neck were up. And I was very aware of the presence of the evil one. And it took a while before I felt like I had peace to go back to bed. And I was going into the, in my bedroom, in the kids' bedroom, just kneeling by their beds and praying. There's an enemy. It was almost like I'd forgotten that. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in high places. There really is an enemy. I mean, there's enough issues in our own hearts, but there's also an enemy of our souls. So we've got to resist him firm in the faith, remember? And so we need to stand firm. What do you do in that moment? Do you need grace to stand firm? Well, here Paul's giving it to us. So I hope you feel your need for grace to stand firm. And also, so that you won't be defeated, certainly not conquered by sin and the world's false promises and Satan's attacks, but how about also just to be defeated by and paralyzed by discouragement or depression? I mean, do you ever feel the need to stand firm and keep going in the face of that kind of thing? The more we feel it, the more we're going to be hungry for the grace so that we can stand firm. Because you know what? Our home, ultimately, is in heaven. Paul just said it at the end of chapter 3. Our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven. We're in the wilderness on the way to the promised land.
Amen.
We're exiles waiting for Jesus to come back and bring us home. We know that, oh man, there's just, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. So much brokenness and pain. Do you want to live like this forever? No, you want Jesus to come back and set the world to rights and bring in the new heavens and the new earth and just renew everything where it's the home of righteousness and there's no more threats. And so when your eyes fix there, you're like, I want to press on. I want to press on and keep my eyes fixed where they ought to be, not setting my mind on earthly things. I need to stand firm and persevere. So if you feel that need today, and you know what? Even if you don't, there's some real grace from God. He's got a word for us today, right now. So, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Persevere, don't give up, okay? And this really ought to ring a bell in our minds. Turn back to Philippians 1. I've said this over and over again through this series, that the main kind of overarching command in the book is 1:27. So what does it say there? 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, because again, he's in prison, and he's not sure if he's going to be able to make it back to see them, I will hear of you that you're standing firm. That's why I'm writing this letter. That's why I'm sending Timothy, sending Epaphroditus, because you need help and grace to stand firm, because I know that you're starting to face the same trials that I did. So standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So Paul is in prison. He's rejoicing. The Philippians are starting to suffer. They should be rejoicing and standing firm rather than shrinking back. So that's why Paul's writing. And then that gets fleshed out in verses 2 to 5 in three ways. There's a little outline in your bulletin if you need it. Standing firm in unity, in joy, and in meekness or gentleness. So we'll take those in turn. First, verses 2 to 3, standing firm in unity or like-mindedness. Okay? So look at verses 2 and 3. These two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, must have been having some issues, and Paul heard about it, and so he's urging them. See how he urges both of them? It's repeated because it's so important. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. Literally, it's have the same mind. And that mind theme has come up through the book. Remember, have the attitude or the mindset that Christ Jesus had, that though he was in the form of God, he didn't consider that equality with God something to be just used to his own advantage, but he became a servant. So have that same mind. So have the same mindset in the Lord and agree. Pursue unity here. Indeed, true companion, who this is, we're not sure, but it could have been someone, I mean, they obviously knew who it was. I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with, they've shared the struggle together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So, Paul doesn't take sides here. He makes the appeal to both of them. And once again, the key is in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Okay, I mean, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the same mind in the Lord? Does that mean they have to agree on everything, even their favorite foods? No. No. This doesn't mean that they're going to have uniformity of thinking across the board, but the point is on the central things, on things that really matter, they're going to be united. And you know what? All the peripheral stuff, they're not going to let that get in the way. Because you know what? They've both been bought by the blood of Christ. They've both been forgiven this infinite debt. And so to make too much of little peripheral things denies the fact that they share this unity in Christ. So be unified in the Lord. If you're fractured and divided, you're not going to be able to stand firm and conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. You're gonna stumble and trip each other up. So agree in the Lord. This is how you stand firm. Now again, this doesn't mean peace faking at the expense of truth. Oh, we'll just like kind of sweep it under the rug. That's not what he's saying. And it's also not uniformity in thought. I think sometimes people have one orientation or another. Sometimes they so value the relationship that they ignore the truth or set it aside, and they almost live as if truth doesn't matter because peace is their ultimate aim. And they go for a false peace because they're afraid to deal with the issues. That's not going to lead to standing firm and persevering, especially in the face of conflict. You know what? You'll cave in. You'll end up living like a chameleon. But it also doesn't mean, you know, living like all the faults and the errors, of course we're going to sin against each other. We're going to have disagreement on peripheral issues. You know, we can't make ultimate issues out of these peripheral things because sometimes people are just so nitpicky that they've just got issues with everything. And they need to be gracious and understanding and benefit of the doubtish. So some people never fight for truth and other people fight about everything. And he's saying, agree in the Lord. Focus on the main things, the gospel things that unite you. And you know what? Sometimes people that have been faithful, like Euodia and Syntyche, laborers in the gospel, these are mature women who've been working alongside Paul. Their names are in the book of life. That's how confident Paul is he could say that. And they need mediation. There's a lesson there. that we wouldn't think so highly of ourselves that we would never need to pull somebody in to help us. You know what? We are really just at odds here, and we can't see the way out, whether that's in a marriage, counseling, some help from a friend, or in any other kind of conflict. So they pull this person in. Paul says, you know what? Help me out, true yoke fellow. That's the literal thing. So in other words, you're yoked with me in the gospel. We're kind of plowing the same field here. Would you please come alongside them and make sure that they're doing the same thing? Labor for unity in these women that are at odds. So stand firm in unity in the Lord. That's one of the ways in which we stand firm, is fighting for gospel unity that is in the Lord, that's blood bought. You know what? Just a quick question. If Paul planted Bethel Baptist Church, would he have possibly included your name and the name of another in chapter 4 of the letter? Is there anything you need to get right? Anything you need to deal with somebody in the body? Or maybe it's a Christian outside. It'd be good to just think through that if there's something you need to pursue as far as reconciling a relationship and pursuing unity. And maybe you need to bring somebody in. Maybe you need some mediation and some help. And if you need some really helpful practical stuff, this is a great book, Peacemaker. Bill was going through it in prayer meeting months back, and I don't have time to go into it, but this is a really, really helpful book. So if this is on your front burner, grab The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, and you will be greatly helped. So stand firm in unity in the Lord. Second, stand firm in joy in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, remember, this is not said, this is not commanded by some guy who is Pollyanna, rose-colored glasses, always looking on the bright side of life in some cheesy way. He's not writing from his den, from his easy chair. You know, come on, rejoice in the Lord always. This is the guy who is singing praises at midnight in the stocks in Philippi with Silas. He's got the right to say this to us. This is a guy that's been stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and, you know, just all manner of suffering and pain for the sake of the gospel. And even in his imprisonment in Rome, remember in chapter 1? There's these people that are trying to give him trouble and undermine his message, or not his message, but his leadership. And they were preaching the gospel. And so Paul says, I rejoice. I mean, he could have just attacked them. He could have criticized them. He didn't. Rejoice in the Lord always. I am. And if I am, you can. This is not said by the perfectly healthy, comfortably wealthy golden boy, Paul. No. This is like, how many infections do you think you would have before antibiotics when you've got 39 lashes, how many times, and your back is wide open like hamburger meat? How often do you think he was sick? Although we never hear about it, because he's got bigger things that he's really concerned about, right? So this rejoicing in the Lord, it's not a personality issue, it's not a style issue, it's a gospel issue. It flows from the truth of the gospel. Now I think in the context of Philippians, you think, why does he say this? Rejoice in the Lord always. The emphasis is probably not on you must rejoice in the Lord when you really feel like it. Do you think you need commanded at that time? Like, let's say you're really struggling with something and the Lord delivers you in this wonderfully conspicuous, powerful way. I mean, you just naturally, oh, thank you, Lord. You don't sit there and go, oh, I'm supposed to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to do that now. No, when you have this wonderful answer to prayer, this wonderful, you know, deliverance from the Lord, you just naturally, it just pours out, right? So I think the emphasis is especially when things are difficult. Paul's rejoicing while he's in prison. They're starting to suffer. Okay? Now, does that mean this is faking it? Like, let's say you're struggling and you're reminded of this passage, I'm supposed to rejoice in the Lord always. Do you ever think about that? Oh, I'm supposed to rejoice in the Lord. I don't feel like it. So if I do it, it's like fake. So I shouldn't do it. But I should do it. Okay? Well, think about this. Don't you think there's a difference between a faith-driven, even when your faith is struggling, a faith-driven desire and decision to rejoice when you don't feel like it, and a lip service thing that's really holding on to some sin or an idol, and is just kind of saying the words because it's trying to keep up appearances? You see the difference in the heart? You don't feel like it, but you want to, and you're not holding on to anything. That's not faking it. This is faking it. You see the difference? One thing that was so helpful to me years ago, I heard John Piper say, he talked about three levels of worship, okay, which might be a weird thing to say, but this was so practically helpful. You know, if we talk about we praise what we enjoy, and, you know, you read the Psalms, like Psalm 18, when David's been delivered and he's just gushing with thanksgiving. And how often do we live there? Not very often, and we could feel guilty. Oh, man, I'm giving all this lip service. Okay, think about this. Worship is, rejoicing in the Lord is, one, the kind of ultimate expression when you are so thankful for what God has done and you just can't keep it in and you're just, it's just bubbling out of you. Okay, that's ideal. But the second thing is, sometimes you come in, let's say you come in on a Sunday morning and your heart is cold, but you want to rejoice in the Lord. You know what? That honors the Lord. That's worship. That you recognize your heart is cold, that your heart shouldn't be cold in light of the greatness of the gospel, and you want to be there. You see how that honors the Lord? And then he said the third level would be you come in, your heart's cold, and you don't even want to rejoice in the Lord, but you're sorry. Isn't that practically helpful? I don't know if that is to you. It certainly is to me because of where we live, and so often our hearts can be so cold to these great truths that should be changing us. So this is not a personality thing, you know. I mean, there's optimists that, you know, get annoyed with the melancholy people because they're not happier. There's the melancholy people that are annoyed at those buoyant, bubbly types, you know. Well, they haven't heard enough. You know, this is not that kind of thing. It's not a personality thing. And I think this also gets at the heart of what we think of the Lord. Think about this. Don't miss this. Does this sound like a burdensome commandment to you? Think about this. What kind of a God, what kind of a Lord commands you to rejoice always? Either he is totally unconcerned and out of step with the difficulties of life in this fallen world, or he is sovereign over it all, and he can have purposes in any and every suffering. Nothing is gratuitous, and his promises and his presence are more important than anything else. And sometimes he takes those other things away from us because we're trusting too much in them. And if we trust too much in them, our joy is going to be flimsy and it's going to ebb and flow with whether we have those things rather than our joy being solely in him. So does that sound like a burden, or does it sound like, wow, he is so good. He's given me himself, and his promises are true regardless of my circumstances. This is an amazing God who wants me to rejoice in him always, and he's able to give me grace to do that. That's how good he is. That's how gracious he is. So nothing is ever spinning out of control. He's working in and through our affliction. That's the kind of God he is, which again brings us right back around to the need to stand firm and persevere. This is central to being able to stand firm and persevere, is where our joy is. Listen to this quote by Matthew Henry. "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." So think about it. What is it that you take joy in? We've got to learn to have our joy in the Lord, in the journey. Otherwise, we are going to just waste our lives wishing for, you know, these different circumstantial answers. Like, for instance, here's what happens, right? High schoolers, they can't wait till college. And they're like, you know, dissatisfied. "Oh, I just can't wait to get done and get to college." Then, oh, life's going to start, right? And then the college students can't wait till their next break. And then finally they get senioritis and they can't wait to graduate and like get it in the real world. Tired of all these papers and deadlines and everything. And then you've got singles who can't wait to get married, and young couples who can't wait to have kids, and couples with young kids that can't wait till their kids are a little older so they can actually get some sleep. And then there's parents that wish, you know, they were back in college. And, you know, it's like, oh. Single people wishing they were married. Married people wishing they were single. Shorter people wishing they were taller. Taller people wishing they were shorter. Big people wishing they were smaller. Smaller people wishing they were bigger. Smart people wishing they were more athletic. Athletic people wishing they were smarter. Poor people wishing they were rich, or at least had a little more, and rich people wishing that things weren't so complicated. Working people wishing they were retired, retired people wishing they had more work to do. The answer isn't in circumstances, folks. I mean, we can just be like a guinea pig on that wheel for 50 years, and we're not going to get anywhere. The point is, and this is what Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. The one, it's like with so many of these things, it's a zero-sum game. Like, okay, there's one spot for the promotion. I either get it or I don't. Somebody else got it. Oh, and I'm crushed for a few weeks. Guess what? The one resource that we all need where there's true satisfaction and joy is limitless. It's God, and he gives us himself. And so there can be steady joy that can endure all the ebbs and flows and ups and downs of life. So this is a really good word. It's not a burdensome command. Rejoice in the Lord always, you pathetic, mediocre Christians. You know, get it together. Get on the path. No, this is how good God is. And he's got so much grace if we'll just believe that the real treasure's in Christ and everything else is loss. We just don't believe him. That's what Beth Bello got. She believed that to live is Christ. That's where life is at. Not trying to save our lives and get comfortable, whatever, but to die and give our lives. That's where life is. And then dying is gain because you get more Jesus, and he's already your gain. So when you die, you just get more him face to face. So you're free. And what happens? Christ is magnified in a beautiful life. Man, your Savior must be amazing for you to walk through cancer and serve other people on your way out. So rather than self-pity and wishing we had this, this, and this, and oh, if this, oh, must be nice. How often do we say that? Do you think that would answer it? No, it wouldn't answer it. You'd take that discontent into that situation too. So what if we were to just think about this thing totally upside down and covet? My wife says this often. What if we were to covet a heart of contentment, knowing that we could be content in Christ because we've got Christ? And to go along with the themes of Philippians, what if we were to have real ambition to be servants? Like, rather than having selfish ambition, you see how it just turns things upside down. If I've got these ambitions, I've got to do this and this, and I've got to have this and this. And no wonder we're so frustrated if things get in our way. But instead, what if it was our ambition to just die and follow Jesus on this path of self-sacrificial love, because Jesus is everything, because he's served us ultimately and met our needs? Did you know, remember when Paul says this in Colossians, he says, he gives this list of vices and he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. The Ten Commandments. Have no idols, is how it starts, no other gods beside me, and then don't covet. Oh, maybe those are like the same thing. You see how those are two sides of the same coin? Yes, no, tracking, okay? If we have God, then we don't need to take from our neighbor or think that our neighbor has the life that would really make us happy if we were there. So have no other gods, and then you'll have God. And you won't need to covet your neighbor's wife or house or, you know, wish I had that or this or the other thing. Okay, so stand firm in unity, stand firm in joy, and lastly, stand firm in meekness. Oh, boy. Okay. Sorry, I just saw my watch. So meekness. This is the opposite of self-seeking and contention. It's the opposite of kind of a violent, contentious, bully spirit or attitude. The call, one person remarked, one commentator, prevents the church from being too preoccupied with its own interests and is a reminder that the church's setting in the world should summon it to a life of winsome influence on its pagan neighbors. In other words, you are going to probably be, you know, insulted. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be, you know, some people are going to think you're weird, whatever. How do you respond to that? You're going to have some people that are just enemies of the gospel, and they think it's a spiritual placebo pill. You need a crutch, don't you? Well, how do you respond? Lash back out, win the argument. Or meekly, like Christ, lovingly respond and bless those who persecute you and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? So isn't this interesting? It's kind of ironic. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Let your humility be known. Be known for your humility. It's a really interesting juxtaposition there. Let your selfless forbearance be known to everyone. Again, this is the call of the attitude of Christ. And the reason is, the Lord is near. This is the power to live this way. Okay, usually we want to retaliate. We want to defend ourselves. We want to stick up for our rights rather than trust the Lord and be gentle. And like it says in Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the earth. You know, dwell in the land, cultivate. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Don't take matters into your own hands. The point is the Lord is near. He's the judge. He will make it, he'll set it all right. You don't have to take vengeance. Amen. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. Please. Instead, just like Jesus, remember he was like a sheep before the shearers is silent. He didn't retaliate. He went because he knew it was God's will in his life. So it helps us. This is the manner in which we stand firm and persevere. We do it in unity, as we seek unity with each other in the Lord because of the gospel. We do it in joy because we're fighting for our joy to be in the Lord and not all these other things that are so flimsy and like sand. And then finally, we do it in meekness. We persevere with this attitude of Christ, knowing that he's going to set things right. We don't have to, you know, be the judge of the world and take matters into our own hands and retaliate and get revenge and all of that, because he's going to take care of that. So we started with the sin underneath the sin. Remember? So we have these things, we have these sinful reactions, you know, when things don't go our way. And we don't just say, oh, I need to stop doing that. Okay, we do. But we need to look at what's underneath that. Why am I reacting this way? This is like some yuck in here. I need to figure that out. Well, now We need to end with the truth beneath the truth. Okay, so you could say, okay, so Chris, I'm supposed to pursue unity, be joyful always. It's totally unrealistic. And be gentle. I need to walk out and do it. Tomorrow morning, pull myself up by my bootstraps and do it. Okay, well, if you do it like that, then you get the glory if you did it. Anyway, or you'll be looking down on all the people that aren't doing it. Well, see, I did it. Gritted my teeth and I did it. Okay, but there's truth underneath this truth. There's gospel power underneath these commands that enable us to do this. So I want you to just think about it this way, past, present, and future. Amen. Okay, how do we do what Paul calls us to do? Well, first, it's past. We look back and there's joy in past deliverance, this condescension that we've already read of. I mean, God could have just taken us, you know, in our rebellion and sin. Okay, if you're gonna respond to me like that and try to be your own gods and be in charge of your own life, then fine. Stamp on you, rebels. He didn't do that. In his great love, he takes on flesh and is shamed and lives as a servant and dies this amazingly shameful death for us. And nobody can take that past deliverance from you. No circumstances can take that away. So you're reminded of the fact that, like Romans 8:32, the logic of that. If he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up, graciously gave him up for us, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? In other words, everything that you need to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then everything, you know, when he returns, it's all ours, the inheritance of the king. So, joy in past deliverance, we look back. And no one can take that from us. And we can rejoice in the Lord always, even in the present. And then there's this present grace, okay? There's this King of Kings. Remember it says in that same chapter that therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, tongue confess. So the point is, there's a king in heaven who is your king.
Amen.
And he is powerful and he's sovereign. And so even in suffering and affliction like the Philippians are going through, like we would go through, the throne isn't empty. He's not pacing up in heaven. He's in charge and he's actually working these things out for our good. And so in the present, there's grace for us to be enabled to live this way. I was just trying to think of an example of how this would make sense, what I'm trying to say here. Because Paul's not only helping them interpret his experience. Hey, don't think this is a setback. I'm in prison, and you know what? The gospel's going out through the prison. This is great. I'm rejoicing. He's also helping them interpret and know how to respond to their experience. Rejoice in the Lord always, even though you're suffering. So what if this happened? What if Jesus had never said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? What if he never said that? And then Peter and the others in Acts 5, remember when they were preaching and they were beaten? What if they kind of went between, you know, came out of that beating with their tail between their legs and said, "Oh no, self-pity, suffering. God doesn't love us. Maybe we're not doing the right thing. Maybe we need to change the message." And then what if Jesus like appeared to them on the road as they were coming out of that and said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They'd be like, Oh, that changes everything. I see. Yes, we were counted worthy of suffering. Do you see how it would change everything in the present, the way that they interpret things? Amen. So what about for us? We can think, oh, God didn't answer this prayer, or this is really hard, or whatever, and we just think, oh, I wonder if he's probably just putting up with me. You know, or what have you done for me lately? I don't think you love me because you haven't done this, this, and this. It's like, wait a second. Did you read Philippians chapter 2? Did you read these promises that I'll be with you? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That should change everything. Oh, you're with me. You're actually doing things in this suffering. You're actually producing stuff through these trials. Oh, I can count it all joy when I face trials of many kinds because you're producing steadfastness and maturity and okay. See how it changed in the present? There's actually truth underneath these truths that enable us to do it. And then finally, future, joy and future promises and deliverance. The Lord is near. This under the sun thing, this like not the way it's supposed to be thing, this 6 o'clock news, oh my word, is this depressing thing, is not going to last forever. Jesus is coming back. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. The King is going to come and set everything to rights. And you're eagerly awaiting the Savior from there who's going to take our humble bodies that deteriorate and fall apart and get cancer and all these things, and he's going to transform them into conformity with the body of his glory, and we're going to live with him forever. Oh, that might actually have some bearing on how I live today, and I might be able to rejoice in the Lord always because that's true, and it's coming. So the question is, Are those things, those truths beneath the truths, are they more or less real to you than your circumstances? And that's where we have to fight for our faith. We have to fight to believe these things. And that's what we do tonight when we go to home group, is we just try to encourage each other because we know it's a fight, it's a battle. So let's pray that God would give us grace for these things. Lord, I thank you that you are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. And so to you, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.